We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 in just a moment. We've been doing this really cool introductory series called Start Strong. There's 4 weeks to it. So we started with strong in relationships. Last week was strong in finances. Today is strong in prayer. And then next week we're going to finish with strong in purpose. And God put these really on my heart because I want 2026, kind of selfishly for myself as well, but for all of us as a church, to start on some really solid foundations. And today we're going to be digging into this really important subject matter of our devotional life. What does our prayer life look like? So let's pray and then let's get into God's word. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you encourage us to pray, that you want us to pray. And Lord, we struggle to do it. We struggle to do it in so many ways. And I pray today you give us a vision that 2026 would be a huge year of growth for each of us in our prayer lives, in our devotional lives, that we would be challenged, that we would be transformed, that prayer would no longer be an arduous thing or just a distant thing, but we would learn some of the secrets of the Christian faith in terms of how you call us to pray. God, do an amazing work in us today, I pray. Lord, for those who don't know you, those who are far from you, bring them in, show them how to pray. Today, show them how to cast their burden on you, how to bring themselves to you, that they might find you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, you know what I'm going to say. Throw some emojis into the comments. Say an amen. Say a prayer. Pastor Paul writes this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. That's a lot of ones. It's a lot of ones today. Here we go any second. There it is. Paul writes this. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, Apostle Paul is writing this along with his buddy Timothy and writing to the church in Philippi. And he's writing this because Christians, and it was a temptation for them, it's a temptation and a challenge for any Christian, it's easy to get off track. It's easy to drift from what we know to be true and how we should be living. It's easy to get complacent and comfortable. We're surrounded by a world that not only can distract us and pull us into all kinds of things that aren't good for us, but, you know, we can even get to a point where it's not just a distraction, where it's like we desire those things. We can even lust after the things of the world and confuse our faith and get confused with what we should be pursuing. It's so easy. It happens all the time. Philippi was a Roman colony, and so it had, you know, a lot of the flavor of the world in it. They had some impressive sporting facilities at Philippi. They had shops and stores, a lot of trade happening there. They had theaters everywhere. They had public fountains. They had religious buildings everywhere. They had inscriptions to all these different gods throughout, and they had messaging throughout the city to their different gods they believed in. It's basically a city like Chicago. This is the culture. It's kind of like the culture we live in. We live in this amazing place, a place of creativity, but there's a lot of messaging to false gods, essentially. A lot of things that, depending on the human heart, depending on how you relate to it, could be not just a distraction, but an idol that you worship. And so Paul is wanting to, yes, to encourage them, but also challenge them to not depart, to stay on track. And it's interesting, the tone he sets in Philippians from the very get-go is very interesting. Instead of introducing himself to them as an apostle, which he could have done, he did in other letters that he wrote to other churches. These are some of the first churches, some of the first Christians. There's so much to learn from them. And Paul, instead of saying, hey, I'm an apostle, which he had the right to do, he starts off saying, I'm a servant of Christ. Verse 1, he says that about he and Timothy, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Now, what's shocking is it's translated in most translations in the ESV, I'm reading from, as servants, but really you could translate it slave. I'm a slave to Christ. A bit more of a shocking way to describe it. That means a debt servant, as we understand that in their day and age. And what's amazing about this is Paul is, you know, you would think, well, hang on a minute, if you're an apostle, that's like a big deal. There's not many of those, you know, that's a big role. And you think, well, isn't it important to point out the title you have and the responsibility, the authority you have? You know, aren't we here just to, like, as Christians, to kind of ascend the Christian hierarchy of power and importance and prestige? And Paul's like, no, actually, these important leadership roles that Christ gives, he gives these roles, these are about serving each other. This is the tone of the letter. This is a big theme. This is something Paul's wanting to get into. We're surrounded by, it was a problem for them in their day, it's a problem for us in our day, we're surrounded by titles and prestige. It's so easy to use something about us to increase our stature, to make ourselves feel good about ourselves in the presence of others, in social interactions, in connections with other people. This is the challenge. And Paul chooses the humble way, the lowly way. He's not here to pronounce his apostleship, which he could have done. He has the right. He is an apostle. He could have done that. But he's like, no, I'm a servant. We're servants of Christ. We're here to serve you. If we have any responsibility, any role, this is what we're here to do with each other. It's amazing. You know, the more responsibility you get, or the more legitimate titles you get, we've got to understand this is the heart of the Christian faith. We're here for each other. We're here to lay our lives down, to pour ourselves. That's not about us. You know, it's so tempting, even from a young age, right? You know, as soon as you get early on, it goes all the way through life, right? So it's, you know, it's like, hey, I'm an honor student, you know, valedictorian, you know? It's, I got straight A's. I'm a straight A student, you know? Tempting. And then get beyond this, that, well, you know, I'm the captain of my debate team, or I'm, as a medical professional, it's my professional opinion. You know, lots of challenges in this regard. I'm a published author. Hey, I'm an influencer. As an influencer, now that one's a mixed bag. Some people are impressed, a lot of people are over it. They're like, no, not another influencer. You know, I'm a PhD grad. That's another one. I'm an Ivy League grad. I'm an award-winning designer. On and on it goes. There are these, we're swimming in a culture, overwhelmed in a culture where title and prestige is important. Even in pockets in the Christian world, we get really super weird about this. Even in, and I tell you, it can just sound super like Ned Flandery to me sometimes, the whole insistence in certain Christian pockets of the pastor title. Now, I know some people choose to do it. It's like, hey, Pastor Matt, hey, how's it go? I get it. Some people think it's honoring and all that stuff. And if that's fine, whatever. But I just would, here's my view on this is, in certain contexts, using titles is important. I would say in a culture that is predominantly an egalitarian culture, understand what I mean by that phrase, These are difficult phrases for us to contextualize ourselves, to relate to the world around us. I would never insist on somebody calling me pastor. In fact, just call me Matt. Just call me Matt. I would prefer that. If you want to honor me, just call me Matt. The title, the role, the calling, that's the key. The calling is the key. The role is the key. The heart is the key, not the title. Paul, see, somebody with authority, and Paul had a strong personality, didn't he? Especially, I mean, at least in his writings, he comes across kind of strong in his writings. So you think, man, Paul, he's a strong personality, but actually he had this tender heart, super tender heart for the people around him. He puts it like this, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul is a man of prayer, a lot of prayer, and he's obsessed with praying for these churches, praying for the church and the Christians in the city of Philippi, the Christians in other places where he's, Colossae, other places where he's writing these letters. We have these early Christian letters. He's obsessed with this idea of praying for Christians. And you can't legitimately, you know, say things like, Paul says in other places, like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I mean, that's, man, can you say that? You can only legitimately say that if you have like a prayer life like Christ. And Paul is a man full of prayer, and he's learning to pray with joy. His heart's filled with joy. Now, you can pray sad prayers too, like you can pray any kind of prayers, but it seems important for the Apostle Paul to get across to us, this is what it looks like to serve other Christians and to be here for each other, is to pour out prayers of joyfulness, seeking blessing in each other's lives. Now, we can't confuse prayer, the idea of prayer, with just, you know, we can get wonky with prayer sometimes, where prayer is just kind of a therapeutic pursuit, right? Prayer is just a meditative practice. I mean, there's something cathartic about it, for sure. Like, you feel good as you pray, and when you, you know, you get close, because you're getting closer to God, so it's like, and you are like, this is a good thing to do. God hears my prayers. Of course, there's an emotional benefit to us, but we've got to understand there's something so much deeper going on when we pray. And Paul is saying, when he prays, he expects to have deep emotions. He expects to have deep joy in these prayers for other believers, to feel this on a profound level. Now, this can make some Christians very nervous. Like, what kind of, how deep are these emotions? How deep, you know, it depends on your tradition, your background, depends what you're used to. But I would say, you know, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Baptists, people get nervous. Emotional prayer. What kind of emotion? How emotional? Is it going to be done decently and in order? What are we justifying here? What are we encouraging here? We can't get out of hand. We can't get out of hand. Because we think of prayer, we think, prayer, we tend to think prayer is somber. Well, that's at least one expression of it. It's serious. It's got to be, it's just about repentance. You know, we're humbling ourselves, we're being repentant. Prayer is prescribed to us. We just pray the Lord's Prayer. We just copy, we just repeat the words, or it's prayer is introspective. I'm just, you know, very mellow about it, you know, and prayer can be all of those things, all of the above. You know, any emotion or anything you're going through, like, you can express it that way in prayer. So prayer is very versatile, very broad, but what we can't miss also is this idea that to mature in the Christian faith is to learn how to pray with joy for others. This is biblical, it's just biblical prayer. The Apostle Paul is writing, this is what he's writing. It's a great example for us to follow. He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think Jesus, the Son of God, the reason he's always getting away from people is he's like, you people are stressing me out here. I've got to get to the Father to get my joy back. It's like hard doing, I shouldn't say that makes Jesus sound like he was weak or something. I guess he did get weak, you know, at times. He was human, and, you know, like we are. Also God, unlike us, a mystery. But the point is to mature in our faith, to say, how do I pray like Jesus? How do I pray like Paul? Biblical prayer, it's not about obligation. It's not about checking a box off. It's not about a chore. It's not about groveling before God. It's not about a formula to get things from God. It's not about just a ritual that we go through. It can have some of these elements to it, but prayer is supposed to be a joy-filled, relational connection with the Almighty, wonderful Father in heaven, the most, the all-loving creator of all things, the most gracious being in existence, the one with all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the understanding, that we have a direct connection with him. This is the vision that the Bible paints for us about prayer. And we get it so wrong. Sometimes we feel guilty about praying, even asking. Some Christians can't even pray for themselves. So I can only pray for other people, because they feel guilty about asking. It's like, we've misunderstood this whole gospel thing, this whole grace thing. We've misunderstood this whole relationship with God thing. Prayer is desirable. It's delightful. It's adventurous. Prayer is surprising to us. We get to pray. We get to have a conversation. Prayer is a conversation with the greatest person that's ever lived. That's what prayer is. Prayer, have you been trained in joyful prayer, actually? Ask yourself that. Has it been modeled to me? Has it been shown to me? Has it been taught to me? Or have I just been trained in stodgy prayer? That's unfair. That's unfair. There's a whole, prayer is so robust. There's so much to it. I think it's hard for us to get angry with God, to get too far from God, to resist the will of God and the plan of God when we have a strong prayer life. Because a strong connection with God, you're receiving the joy of God, receiving the love of God. So when things in life are going haywire and going chaotic and like not working out the way we want, rather than responding with, God, why are you doing this? Or I'm getting upset with this. We've already got this divine connection and this joy in God. So we understand God must have a purpose in this. I can always take this to him. I can rely on him. I can turn to him because he fills me. He is my greatest joy. I think this kind of joyful prayer, it can't be learned through liturgical processes. Hey, liturgy has value to it. There's some great things there, but I don't think you can learn this kind of joy that way. I just don't think it's possible. I don't think that you can learn it with kind of 10-second token prayers. You know, hey, it's fine to have some 10-second prayers because that's all you got time for. You say, throw up a quick one. God will hear it. He'll take it. And, it's frustrating sometimes. You can pray for years for something and then see a breakthrough, and then you say a 10-second prayer for something else, and it's like, you get the answer right away. You're like, God, what's the deal with this? But, all in God's timing, all in God's will. He's training us. He's teaching us. But it's okay. We can pray whenever we want, but I think you can't learn the deep joy of prayer either through just rote practices or just ad hoc practices. I think there's something very intentional that Paul's getting across to us here, that we've got to grow joy in the Lord through the pursuit of prayer. And it's not just as we're seeking a divine connection with God directly, but notice, it's as, see, Paul's joy is based in how he's praying for these other Christians. Let's not miss this. This is monumental. This is significant. That this is the next level of Christian maturity that a lot of us need a breakthrough into. We need a breakthrough into this new level of prayer. Is a lot of the joy of prayer is connected to, is fueled by the relational community, the connections we share with each other. I mean, literally, I think he says it, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. I mean, he's telling us directly. Paul is holding these believers in his heart. His love for them is so strong. It's right for me to feel this way about you. So anyone who accuses Christians of being too emotional, too much emotionalism, or you're being too led by your emotions, that can be true. We can be emotional creatures. We don't want to be just making emotional decisions, but we're supposed to feel deep, abiding love and care for each other. And Paul is saying, because of this, because I hold you in my heart, that's the fuel for joyful prayer. That's how I get to a place of joyful prayer, because of you. Because of the people I know, because of the Christians I love, because of my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the joy of this. This is, I've never met a Christian, a strong Christian, who firstly is distant from a church community. I don't think you can be a strong Christian and be distant from a church community, but also a strong Christian who's distant from a church community and doesn't have a strong prayer life. I think, because the closer you get to your Christian brothers and sisters, the more you're holding them in your heart, that's the fuel, that's the special spark that fuels our prayers. That gets our prayers even deeper, because we say, that, what is there to care about life more than the people that God puts in our lives? You know, at the end of our lives on our deathbeds, we're not going to be like, man, I just wish I'd stayed later every day at work. You know, I wish I'd just traveled every weekend more. I just wish I'd gone away more and more and more. I just wish I'd done it, you know, more. I just wish I'd gone, you know, on your deathbed, you're going to be like, I wish I'd gone to Disneyland one more time. You know, it's not going to be that. It's going to be all about how we treated people and the relationships we have with the people around us, our family, our friends, our church community, the people, our neighbors, our coworkers. It's going to be, I wish I had done more. That's the clearest moment in our lives. Seconds before death is like, it all becomes clear in that moment. That's why deathbed confessions, like, they're very trustworthy. Because this is, you know, it's a burden that somebody's been carrying, and when they get out, you're like, this is a very truthful moment, and that's how we're going to feel in that moment. We know that we're getting a deeper relationship with Christ. We know our relationship with Christ has deepened to a point where we're yearning for each other, where this special connection in the community, that the love we have is so deep that our prayers are transformed by it. There is a connection there. You say, I have a bad prayer life. What's wrong with my relationships? If I have a bad prayer life, what's wrong with my relationships? Because Apostle Paul is saying, my prayers are filled with joy because of my relationships, because of my community. And it's saying here, he's beginning a good work in us, you know. This work he begins, it's a work of deepening our connections with each other, deepening our joy in prayer with each other, and he's going to bring this work to a completion. So let's not stop the work of Christ. Let's keep choosing each other, keep moving closer towards each other, keep fighting for joy in community so that we can have deeper joy in prayer. You know, we've got to take this teaching by the horns. We've got to apply it in our lives. It's so easy. It's so tempting to come to church, hear a sermon, hear the word, and be like, oh, I'm moved. I love it. It's so great. And then we walk away and we don't do anything with it. Isn't that tempting to do that? I get convicted in that. It's like it tickles us in the moment. We say, oh, it's right. We know it's right. I know it's good, but it's so hard to do, so hard to activate it. We have an amazing, immediate opportunity to activate this teaching in our lives. It's prayer and fasting tomorrow night and on the 29th. I actually want to welcome up or invite up Parker. Come on up. Where is Parker? There he is. Parker's going to be leading prayer and fasting. Tell us about what to expect tomorrow night.
So these are two things we try to avoid: fasting and corporate prayer. They're like, we will try to avoid them. But yeah, tomorrow we're gonna do that. And I think I'm just gonna speak from the heart, because fasting is something that's been done since the beginning. This is a practice Jesus encouraged. And for me, when I fast, it's like I'm disconnecting from the world. It also feels like I disconnect from my sinful desires. I know it's weird, but it's a spiritual thing, and it's a leaning in on a moment that you want God to just, you want clarity, you want God to move. It's not twisting his arm, but it's like this relationship. As well, when I enter into prayer while fasting, it's like I enter in with my whole body. You know, I'm like, God, move, but my tummy's like, God, move too. Like, it's everything. It feels like you can enter into prayer with everything. And then corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is something that's just been low attended since Jesus's day. He tried to get three disciples to pray and they fell asleep. It's like we're terrible at this. We'll do other things. This is how wild it is to me in my brain. Like, we'll go to small groups, right? You get to share your opinion. Oh, yeah, I love it. Yeah, we know you love it. But, and that's not bad. It's good to share your opinion. It's good to go to community groups, small groups, go to those things. Coming to service, that's great too. But then it's funny, because as soon as someone invites us to prayer, we just don't want to go. We think it's boring. But when you really start to think about it, what are we doing there? We're communicating to the cosmic God who holds everything together. Your heart beating, your air, your breathing. We're going to talk with him, and he's going to speak to us. And so, like, if we would come together with our hearts longing, like, man, I want to meet with God. I promise you, corporate prayer has been some of the most powerful times in my life, most transformative times, because you just don't know what's going to happen. Is God going to speak? Is God going to move? Especially if we come willing and available, man, it's so powerful. And so I'm going to just let this scripture push us, because it's pushing me. where 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about like, oh, know your theology, get rid of false teaching, talks about fight the good fight, all of that stuff, great stuff. But then he talks about, here's verse 1 of chapter 2, okay? After he sets that groundwork, he then says, first of all then, step 1, priority 1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Then he goes on, pray for your governors, your presidents, your friends, pray for everybody. Because God, and then it says in verse 4, because our Savior longs for everybody to be saved. So I'm just like, first of all then, step 1 to your life, I don't understand where I'm going. I don't understand my theology. I don't understand this, that. First of all then, priority 1, step 1, pray. Intercede with thanksgiving. Prayer, in my opinion, is one, if not the highest activity we can do as believers. It's the most powerful thing because you're engaging with God. And then 1 Thessalonians says, rejoice always. This is what it says, something like this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. What's God's will for your life? To enter into a state of continual prayer, continual living in his presence. And you can see great success in corporate prayer where God can speak. So tomorrow, we're not just entering into prayer. We're entering into the will of God. And I want us to come together and beg him with our whole bodies, move. And just allow him to move. Who knows what's going to happen? We do know we're going to meet with God. So please come. It's going to be great. Let's step into it. All right.
Let's go ahead and throw the slide up for prayers. You can write down the dates for this and the info for it. We have a slide here. And actually, do this on your Connect card. Because right now, you might be feeling stirred and you want to do it. But here's what's going to happen is you're going to have Monday. And then around 5 o'clock on Monday, you're going to be thinking, this was the worst idea. Sounded good when Matt said it. Sounded great when Parker said it. But now, 5 o'clock Monday, no. I refuse to do it. So here's what you do. This is why people make covenants in marriage, because it's like, marriage sounds like a good idea. Then after a while, you're like, this person's not who I thought they were, and I'm not who I thought I was. Now this is really hard. And that's why you make a covenant, because if you don't have a covenant, you wouldn't stay together. That's what happens with a lot of people. So this, make a covenant. Grab your Connect card here, and then write in the comments here, say, I commit to prayer and fasting tomorrow night. Now, fasting is optional. Try and do it. Skip one meal if you can. If you can't fast, if you have a medical reason you can't do it, or it's just you just haven't ever done it before, you're not sure, that's fine. You don't have to do it. But at some point, listen, Jesus fasted. We're called to fast. It doesn't actually, it's funny, the New Testament doesn't even command us to fast. It just says, when you fast. It's just a basic built-in. And it's funny, every so often I get Christians to be like, yeah, why don't I do this? And it's because it's hard. And we resist it. But fasting is so powerful. At least skip one meal if you're able to. Many people will fast the whole day. We're going to be praying together. We'll be here. We'll be in the lobby. We'll cram in. We'll have worship. We'll learn to pray together. You might say, I don't know how to pray with other people. Well, how are you going to learn if you don't come to a prayer meeting where you get taught how to pray with other people? That's the way you learn it. If you never come, you never learn it. So come and learn it, and we'll have a great time together. All right. So write that down. Get all that going. Okay, so Paul, carrying on here, Paul tells us specifically in his prayer life, praying for other Christians, what he's praying for. And this is a big thing we need to pray for ourselves and pray for each other. So verses 11, 10 through 11 or something rather, I forget the verses. The next verses, put up the next ones. Any second now. It's lagging behind. No, that's not the one. I missed that one. Go to the next ones. Boom. 9 through 11, here we go. So this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. So that's great. You know, we can pray for so many things. We can overcomplicate our lives. We can think, oh, there's so much I need to do. And man, we're so stressed. You know, I just think about every day. I'm like, for some reason, I have to download another app and create another login to another thing. And I'm like, I just can't do it anymore. I'm just like, I don't know what these apps are for. You know, I need like a spiritual app. I need something in my heart to, you know, the simple thing, my prayer that your love may abound more and more. But look, it's not just love. It's love with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so on and so forth. This is the big prayer that Paul has, a prayer of a life filled with loving kindness, with grace towards each other, valuing others more than ourselves, to be full of forgiveness for each other, to be full of kindness towards each other, to hearing each other, that our prayers would be filled with love, filled with the joy of God for the sake of our prayers. And this is not a weak love. You know, we can think love is just compassionate feelings towards other people. That's what love is, isn't it? It's just compassionate feelings towards other people. And that the problem is that view of love leads us astray. It misguides us. What Paul wants us to have is a mature love, a Christ-like love that is with understanding. It's with discernment. It's with knowledge. We've got to know stuff. Our love has to be informed by knowing things. And the problem is there is this form of love in certain parts of the Christian world and in our culture and even in some of our hearts where we have a very passive and kind of permissive kind of love. It's a love that doesn't have any boundaries to it. It's a love that allows and validates poor behavior in ourselves or in others. It's a kind of love that is blind, honestly, and it's actually motivated by fear. So we think it's love, but actually we're afraid of what people will think or what people will do or how people will respond if we do or say certain things. It's not loving, because we're in a culture where everything's about how you feel, and we're in a culture of avoiding harm. We think harm is the worst thing that could ever happen to somebody. If you get hurt, negative feelings, hurt feelings, socially being hurt, having somebody say something that doesn't feel nice, that's the worst thing that could ever happen to you, isn't it? No. I mean, it's not nice. I'm not saying it's nice. I'm not saying I like it. But that's the problem. That's the culture we live in right now. And we think that love maps onto that. No. That's driven by fear. That's driven by fear of man. That's driven by other people's opinion. That's driven by the knowledge of the world. But our love is to be informed by the knowledge of God. We need knowledge from God. God has knowledge for us. It's not Gnostic knowledge. It's not secret knowledge. It's in plain sight. He can teach us this knowledge. Our love is guided by the knowledge and discernment of God. See, if we're ignorant, we don't know stuff, we don't understand stuff, then our love will be completely misguided. What do we need to know? There's a few types of knowledge. We need to know theology, of course. That's kind of basic as Christians. Hey, we need to know stuff in the... What does the Bible actually teach? We need to know who Christ is. We need to know what Christ has come to do. We need to know who we are in Christ. This is a form of knowledge. It's so important for us to get this central knowledge, the knowledge of what the gospel really is. That has to be deep within our hearts. Because if that's wrong, everything else gets off whack very quickly. Sin is a massive problem. It's real. You can't deny it. You can't undermine it. You can't downgrade it. We are sinners. We're all broken. We're not enough. I'm not trying to hurt anyone's feelings. It's true of me as well. And we needed a sacrifice. We needed a Savior to die in our place on the cross. This is knowledge. This is the knowledge of the Christian faith that has been revealed to us. We need to know that. If we don't know that, what kind of love do we have? We don't have the right kind of love for people. It's a sacrificial love. We also need situational knowledge for our prayers to be effective, for our prayers to be full of joy, to have that strong yearning for people to hold each other in our hearts so that our prayers can be fueled by the joy of the Lord. We need situational knowledge. We need to understand and scrub out the ambiguity of things in life. Because there's a lot of assumptions we can make about other people, what they think, what we think, what's happened. We need situation. We need to understand what's happening in circumstances, in our lives around us. And because clarity creates more unity, and if you have disunity, it's much harder to love. I mean, you still choose to love, you still can love, but disunity makes it much harder to love. And so situational awareness, situational knowledge scrubs out and cures divisions and relational and community breakdown. This is we've got to seek God for in prayer and humble ourselves and say, I've got to scrub out the assumptions I'm making about other people and get the facts. Now, the problem is with just getting the facts and just getting situational knowledge is that if you just do that and you don't understand what those things mean, you can also be unloving. This is now the next level of knowledge that we're supposed to get, which is relational knowledge. We need theological knowledge. What is true of Christ? What is true of me? What is the central message of the gospel? Whoa. We need situational knowledge. What is happening in the circumstances around me to get clarity, to know how to respond, to how to love, and how to care properly? But also we need relational knowledge. This is understanding not just what the facts are, but what they mean. How do we discern what is the narrative, what's the story behind what's happening, right? This is true love. True love is to open our hearts, not just to people's pain, but to what people think about their pain, and also to ourselves. What story do we bring to the community? What narrative is in our head and what story is in other people's heads? This is relational knowledge. This is to truly love. This is to understand, to open our minds to understand what's motivating each other. Because if we're just, we just need to love, but it's not guided by knowledge, then we're going to be permissive and passive about things. But if we're just about, we're just going to get the facts right, and then we know what's going on, then we're gonna miss truly loving that person as well. This is the next level. This is the level of maturity. This is how our prayer, this is how you can pray for somebody that you have a hard time with. Because you say, I'm seeking relational knowledge, because I'm seeking to scrub out the assumptions. I'm seeking to understand, what is the identity of the person I'm relating to? What do they think is the story of their life and the identity they have? What identity am I bringing to this? How do they see themselves? How do I see them? How do I see myself in this situation? And helping us all receive the identity of Christ so that we can learn to live out the role that Christ has given us. Because for a lot of us, we're confused about who we are and we're trying to live out a false identity and a false role. That's sometimes where the titles come in. Ooh, you know, I've got an important title. That's an issue of a weaker identity. And so we're trying to scrub all these things out. We're trying to get theological knowledge. We're trying to get situational knowledge. We're trying to get relational knowledge so that we can maximize love. This is the fruit of our prayers for each other, is more and more abounding in love. This is what the Apostle Paul thought it was important to write to the Philippians in chapter 1 of Philippians. This is what's for us today to chew on, to think about in our lives. How do we abound more and more in this deep love? My prayer is that we would be less impressed with titles and more driven towards and seeking our togetherness. So it's less about titles, it's more about togetherness. It's less about ourselves and more about prioritizing others. It's less about just, prayer is about just, it's something I've got to do, and actually prayer is something I get to do. It's a joyful thing. I can't wait to pray with my Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the place we've got to get to. We've got to get to a place where we say, my love is guided by knowledge and guided by discernment. That's the place we want to get to. My prayer for us is that we would be a church where the engine room of a church is the prayer meeting, where our engine room is stoked, it is burning hot, so that when we pray for Alpha, we can say, by the end of this round of Alpha, by the end of the semester, we can say, God did so much, He answered our prayers. So that, we're praying, we've been praying to buy this building for a long time. That looks almost impossible at this point. We're trying to figure out a long-term solution and a longer-term lease. We're trying to figure it out with this building. But as we pray, say, God, it's in your hands. God, we trust you. You're going to provide for us. You're going to make a way. You're going to do things we can't do. That we pour ourselves into prayer, and then when the outcome is there, when the result is there, we can say, God answered our prayers. Now, Paul, one of the central things in this, it's not just joyful prayer for each other. He mentions in all of this the gospel. You notice that? A couple of times he mentions that his prayers are fueled by the motivation of the partnership of the gospel he has. But also, he talks about the importance of defending the gospel, fighting for the gospel. The gospel is worth fighting for, isn't it? We live in a day and age where people want to pick it apart and pull it apart and take away the thing that makes it the thing it is. And it's not Christianity anymore. That we have this central message. What is the good news? The good news is this. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, God is holy. Yes, there's a massive gulf between us. Yes, the problem is we can't bridge the gap. We can't navigate the divide. It's impossible. And the good news is, the grace of God is, He did it. He did it. And it's so hard for us to get it because we want to do it. We want to justify ourselves. We want to prove ourselves. Because somehow it can't be that easy. Surely, God, it can't be. Wait, I just received this gift? You did it on the cross by your death, by your resurrection. You did it 2,000 years ago. It's written in your word. You did it. It's a gift. It's grace. Yeah, this is it. This is our partnership in this message. This is the central message. It's worth defending. It's worth fighting for. It's worth clarifying. It's worth declaring. We've got to keep declaring this gospel message so that we can pray more and more, God, help us get this gospel message out more and more to people who are far from you, people who have fallen away from you. One life that exemplifies this actually teaches us in a very powerful way about learning how to pray properly and also truly understanding the gospel. You know, you can be a Christian for years and suddenly you understand the gospel. A guy called Andrew Murray from South Africa. Andrew Murray, growing up, he remembers every Friday night, his dad would gather the family together and his father would read them accounts of revivals that were happening and historical revivals that had happened. And this was their family habit. And then he would remember his father retiring to his study, getting on his knees and praying, consistently praying for revival in South Africa. This was in the 1830s. This is happening. So Andrew Murray decides to follow in his father's footsteps. He gets ordained at the age of 20. He becomes a prolific preacher, preaching a bunch, leading ministries, baptized a ton of people, brought a lot of organization to Christian ministry. And he believed, this was his belief as a young man, this is typically the fault of young men. I fell into this to myself, but like, man, if I just labor hard enough for God, if I just pray hard enough for God, if I get everything in order and do it all right, God's kingdom will have to break in. This is what Andrew Murray thought. Well, now it's like 1860 at a conference. A bunch of South African pastors gathered together. They hear reports of revival breaking out in Britain and in America. And they hear these amazing stories. And they're told to expect this revival could spread to South Africa. Be prayerful, be expectant of what God might do. Well, an associate of Andrew Murray's decided to start gathering some of the young people Sunday evenings to gather together to pray and seek revival. So it's Sunday night, they're in the church building, and they start with a hymn. There's a Bible lesson, then they start praying. And what happens is they get so convicted, so overwhelmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their prayers. It wasn't just one person praying one after another, they all just start praying over each other. And the prayers get louder and louder and louder and louder. And Andrew Murray, he overhears the prayers. This cacophony. Thank you. Sometimes the brain waves get overlapped. So he hears this. He walks down the hallway and he's thinking, I got to save these people. What's going on here? He was disturbed by this sound. And he gets there and he tries to settle them down, tries to quiet them down. No one's responding to him. So he thinks, we just need to go into a song. They just need to sing a hymn and that'll calm this emotional kind of, you know, outburst that's happening. You know, that people were crying out for mercy, crying out to God, like, God, like, give us mercy. Like, we're sinners. We need your help. We need grace. Like, people were crying out with these prayers to understand the true grace of God. And so in all of his wisdom, Andrew Murray is thinking, I got to help them in this situation. So he says, you know, he directs them, just sing a hymn. Well, they can't do it. They try, they can't do it. And so he declares this, you know, God is a God of order. There's only confusion here. And he leaves the room, not very happy. Well, this outbreak happened again, a second time. But the second time it happened, Andrew Murray was leading this meeting, which was ironic and embarrassing for him. People were overwhelmed. People start being this deep sense of needing God's presence, of confessing their sins, so they start crying out in prayer over top of each other. Everyone crying out in prayer all at the same time. And he steps off the stage. He's thinking, I've got to restore order. I've got to go around. But the guest was there, put his hand on him and said, be careful what you do. He said, I've come from another revival, and this is exactly what's happening there. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. And Andrew Murray learned an important lesson in that moment, to stop controlling the work of the Holy Spirit and to accept and be more open to sudden and emotional outbursts of the presence of God. Yes, it can make people feel uncomfortable. Yes, sometimes it's not that grown up or mature. Yes, some people can get carried away. So what? It's okay. For the next decade, Andrew Murray continued to pour himself into his ministry. He was a prolific preacher. He started writing more, was becoming very well known, very well respected. He helped start schools. He helped to defend Orthodox Christian faith in the public square. Very powerful ministry. A lot of people trusted him, but then something tragic happened to him. It's 1879. The very thing he relied on the most, his voice, God took his voice away from him for 2 years. It's pretty devastating for a preacher. It's like, this is, I'm called to do this, and I can't talk. It's very humbling. Well, he traveled around Europe, seeking out different ministries and different Christians, trying to get healing, but no breakthrough. And he was struggling. But in the silence, during this season, something came to the surface for him. He realized that the way he'd been relating to God was as a hired servant rather than a son in the family. He was anxious about producing outcomes and results for God. And he had to surrender this. And in the silence, it was like this two-year period, God was molding him, God was shaping him, God was transforming him. He read in John 15 about abiding in Jesus. And he never really understood it before. It convicted him. He thought, I've been trying to produce fruit for God. And what God is telling me is if I abide in him, he'll produce the fruit. Joy, learning joy in prayer, this was it. He never learned it. He never learned just resting in God's presence and finding joy in prayer. And so something shifted, and it shifted. Prayer was no longer an effort. It was now dependence on God. He was learning, how do I seek the outcome that God wants? And how do I abide? How do I shift from outcome-based prayer and relationship with God to an abiding sense of prayer and trusting God? And he felt irresponsible. Because shouldn't I be doing more? You know, it actually felt even dangerous to him. It felt passive, like people are going to judge me for not doing enough, you know? And then it was, at some point, the weight began to lift off his shoulders as he learned this lesson. I think it was 2 years later. It was like, 1881. God healed him. He got his voice back. By God's grace, he was able to start teaching and preaching again and filled up an extensive schedule of going to places and teaching what God had been showing him about abiding, about learning his identity and how to do his ministry from a place of true identity in Christ, about this true joy in prayer in Jesus. And then he felt, as he got older, he felt like God talked to him about, you need to write more and speak less even. So he started writing. He wrote, I think it was like 240 books and pamphlets and tracts that influenced millions and millions of lives. And so the eventual fruit of his ministry eclipsed anything he could have achieved in his own strength, because God took away something from him to teach him, to give him something else that he didn't realize he needed. This is the way it works for us. We have to learn the lessons that God takes us through, not try to produce the things that we think we need. Will we learn joy-filled, grace-filled prayer?